Well, I invite you, if you would, to turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, as we pick up where Pastor Greg left us off last week in our summer study of the book of 1 Peter. If you're visiting with us for the first time this morning, or perhaps you've missed recently, we are in the middle of working through the letter of 1 Peter this summer in its entirety. And as we've begun to do that, it's really become clear to us what the main point of the book is, and hopefully to you as well. And that main point is that as Peter's writing to this group of scattered, suffering, and persecuted followers of Jesus Christ. Those who are suffering, those who are struggling to live out their faith in the circumstances they find themselves in, and perhaps even some of them wondering if they even want to continue. Perhaps some of them considering whether or not they even want to continue to associate with the Church of Jesus Christ, whether all the suffering is worth it and whether the heartache that they're going through is all worth it. So as an apostle of Jesus Christ and also a shepherd of God's sheep, Peter writes to this group of believers for two main reasons. First, as we've seen, he wants to encourage them. He wants to let them know that all the suffering and heartache is worth it. And the reason that it's all worth it is because all that we've already received now from the Lord, even now in this suffering life, we've already received the forgiveness of sins. We've already received so great a salvation. We already have joy. We already have hope in the Lord because of what He's done for us. Based on what we've already received, we've already had enough to know that it's worth it to endure through the suffering. But secondly, he wants them to know it's all worth it based on what they'll receive when Jesus returns in the future. One day the Lord will return and bring that incorruptible inheritance that is undefiled in heaven waiting for us. One day it will all be worth it when the Lord returns. So suffering does not count us out of the kingdom, as perhaps maybe we're tempted to think in the midst of suffering that the Lord has abandoned us. But on the contrary, it actually shows we're in the kingdom, doesn't it? As we've already seen, Peter has said that the Lord actually brings suffering into our life for a purpose, to refine us, to grow us, and even to prove to ourselves who we are as those who are not trusting in the world, but those who are trusting in the Lord. And as we grow through trials, it proves to ourselves who we are. So Peter wants to encourage his readers, no doubt, in the midst of their suffering. But secondly, as we've already begun to see, as Greg started last week, Peter does not want to write simply to encourage them, as important as that is. Peter wants to write his readers to also challenge them, to challenge them, that they are not merely to sit back and endure the suffering and wait for Jesus to come. Our Savior has a purpose for us in this life while we're here, even in the midst of suffering. As we represent our Heavenly Father, as God's children, we are to take the message of the gospel to the world and live as lights in the midst of the dark world. So one of the things that Peter challenges his readers to do, as we saw last week, is first of all to live lives marked by holiness. As Pastor Greg covered last week in verses 13 through 21. For we must, even in the midst of our suffering, demonstrate the characteristics of our Father. If our Father is holy, and if we truly are in this new family, being born again by that Heavenly Father who is holy, we too must have marks of holiness in this world, which ultimately will give us opportunities for the message of the gospel, as we're going to see later on in the letter. So Peter wants to challenge us to be holy in the midst of suffering. Well, this week as we move on, we're going to see that Peter asks something else of his readers during their stay here on this earth in the midst of suffering. And that is to love and to be devoted to our new family, one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are our new eternal spiritual family. For this new birth that we have has not only caused us to be born again to a living hope, to where now we have this great salvation. And our new birth has not only caused us to have a new Father through whom we now are to obey Him and to bear His resemblance, but this new birth has also transferred us into this new family where we have new brothers and sisters, those around us, those who are in the same boat as us, experiencing the exact same things for the exact same reasons, that we now are to be devoted to them with great love. For you can see how it would be a great temptation, couldn't you? For the persecuted early church that when suffering occurred, or especially persecution for the faith and gathering together as believers, you could see how the temptation would be great to drift away, couldn't you? To drift away from their commitment to one another. For isn't it true that during those times of suffering, that we don't really feel like being outward focused, do we? It's hard. We want to focus on ourselves. We want everything to be inward. We want to focus on the problems that we're having and our suffering. We have enough on our own, let alone to worry about others. Isn't that the tendency that we have in the midst of suffering? Or maybe even for the early church, they were simply afraid to associate with one another, given what it may cost them if they would come and be devoted to the brothers and sisters in Christ. So we can see how people would be tempted to drift in this environment. So Peter this morning is going to urge them that they are to have a great love and a great care for one another in the midst of this difficult situation of their persecution and their suffering. And as we'll see this morning, there's going to be two commands that Peter is going to give, to stir up this love in the lives of his readers, and then two supporting illustrations for those commands to show why those commands ought to be fleshed out in our lives. And so before we get into the text this morning, let's pause just quickly for a word of prayer as we ask the Spirit's guidance on our time this morning. Lord, we know and confess, Lord, that we wrestle with remaining sin, as I'm sure these early first century believers were. In the midst of their suffering and persecution, Lord, we know the temptation is to flee. We know the temptation is even to question you. And Lord, we know under immense persecution, the temptation would be to even abandon the church altogether. But Lord, I pray this morning as we open up your word, as we look at what Peter has here for his readers and ultimately for us, that we would be challenged in the way that we need to, but ultimately encouraged to know again, once again, that our suffering can have great purpose. And as we come together as a body of believers, as we come together as brothers and sisters, that that can serve as great encouragement. And it can be a great way for us to reflect the love of Christ in the midst of a watching world that they may ask what is different about us, and that we ultimately can point them to our Savior. So we pray that as we open your word this morning, your Spirit, that he would guide and direct, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you look at verse 22 of chapter 1, we see this first command that Peter has for his readers, which is simply to love one another. Where we read there, Peter says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." So it's certainly fitting that this command to love one another is the first thing that Peter brings to his audience as we move to this section on their conduct toward one another. Because as we already know, I mean, if we're familiar with the teachings of Jesus at all, we already know that this command to love one another, if we are dedicated to it, everything else will flow from it, won't it? Everything else that we are expected to do as brothers and sisters in Christ toward one another, if we are committed to loving one another in an attitude of love, we'll be fulfilling everything that God expects us to do. You know, I think of Jesus in Matthew 22 when he was dealing with the lawyer who said, "Master, what is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus told him, number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then secondly, to love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Because on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. On these two things hang everything that God asks us to do. So Peter knows, as all the other apostles did, as followers of Jesus, that if his disciples would be committed to simply loving each other, that it would take care of all the duties and responsibilities that we are to have toward one another. I think of James 2:10, where James actually calls this commandment to love one another the royal law. It is the law above all laws that above all else, in all the apostles and all their letters, at one point or another, say, above all else, put on love. Because that's the command, that's the attitude, that's the heart perspective that will take care of all the other responsibilities in the body. But also this command should be at the forefront, since, as Jesus said, following this command as his disciples, more than anything else, would show to the world that we are his, right? I mean, do you remember the night before Jesus died in his upper room discourse in John 13? When he told them in John 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So then you also are to love one another, and by this love, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You see, when we repent and when we believe in the Lord Jesus, it puts us on a course toward this kind of love. It's just part and parcel of becoming a follower of Jesus. It's part of bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus. We have an understanding that we are to imitate his life. And what was his life defined by? Well, it was this kind of love, wasn't it? It was selfless, sacrificial love. He lived it and he taught it. And he said that his disciples would be marked by it. So it's appropriate that Peter starts with this idea of loving one another in the midst of suffering. Because it's part and parcel of being a Christian. When we're converted, we're just put right onto that path. Which is why, in verse 22, Peter says, having purified your souls, speaking of our conversion, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth at conversion, for a sincere brotherly love, you see. Peter's speaking as if our conversion was even just for the purpose of a sincere brotherly love. That's one of the outcomes that God desires for our conversion, is love toward one another. And notice here, and this is important, that Peter uses two different words for love in this verse. Two different words that convey two different ideas but are to meet in the same action in our love toward one another. For Peter does not just want our love for one another to be merely action that stems from duty. Where yes, no doubt, our love is to eventually spill over into action. You can't have biblical Christian love without action. It has to be a verb. But here we see that Peter says that this love has a brotherly love aspect to it. You see that there in verse 22? Where this is a different Greek word than agape love that he uses. When he does say love one another from a pure heart, he says we have to have agape, sacrificial love through action. But notice that it has this brotherly aspect to it. And this word, brotherly love, comes from the Greek word Philadelphia, which perhaps many of you are familiar with, which has this idea of familial love that you would have for your own family even. I mean, I think we're so used to calling each other brothers and sisters, we just use that terminology, that we really forget that that is very rich in meaning, and that to the original audience, that would mean, whoa, you mean love like I would love my blood relatives, my natural family? Well, that's why they called themselves brothers and sisters. It was to carry that idea. For certainly, yes, we do things for our natural families out of duty and obligation, for sure. But isn't there an extra element with our natural families, hopefully, that drives us to do the hard things that we don't do for just your average Joe on the street? Isn't there something a little extra special that's there for your natural family beyond just duty that drives you to do things, hard things? I would hope so. Well, the same it is to be for our own family. It's these built-in affections that we are to have for one another, a care that can only come from family ties. Peter wants his readers to have that in the midst of the suffering. And of course, we don't have that naturally for one another, do we? We don't have that naturally because we aren't natural family in that sense. So there's a relationship, there's something that we're to think through. There's a truth that Peter's going to lay before them that if we prepare our minds by thinking on them, it will generate that kind of familial, brotherly love for one another that will then drive the agape, sacrificial love that we need to have. And Peter lays that out for us in verses 23 and 25, where we have the why. Why, Peter, are we to have this familial, affectionate love for one another that's going to drive action? Well, as Peter's going to show us in verses 23 to 25, because the church is eternal. The church family is eternal. For you see there in 23 to 25, where Peter says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word. For all flesh is like grass, in all of its glory, like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word, or in this word is the good news that was preached to you. So do you see what Peter's saying here? Do you see his point? I mean, it's profound, but it's really quite simple and straightforward. Peter's basically saying, if you have the affection for your natural families that drive selfless action toward them, even when it's hard, and those relationships will dissolve. Because our familial, natural family relationships, as strong as they are, and as important as they are to us, and they should be, they'll end one day, won't they? Those will dissolve. When we go into the next life, those family ties, even marriages, Jesus told us, there's no being given or there's no marriage even in heaven. Those closest of earthly relationships will dissolve because they are formed by a perishable seed. They're formed in natural ways that will ultimately dissolve. So if that is true, and those types of relationships drive a familial love, why would we not have an equal and maybe at times more fervent commitment to those in our new spiritual family is the point. Where the family ties will never dissolve. They will go on forever. Because as Peter says in verse 23, we were born not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable, which is what? The living and abiding Word of God. The Word of God is the seed that caused these family ties. God's Word, which has a power that is infinite and never fades or dies. That's what's given us this life and this family, and that's what sustains it. And if the Word of God abides forever, then it follows that these family ties will abide forever. You know, I think of what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 35, when he said that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. I thought of that this week as I was studying. And that's why Peter quotes in verse 24, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6 through 8, where through the prophet Isaiah, God tells his people that they can be sure that salvation through the chosen Messiah will come one day. Because the people in Isaiah's time were coming under great judgment and the people were being carried away and they must be thinking, well, is God's plan over now? And Isaiah says, no, the Word of God abides forever. Salvation still will come through the Messiah one day. Kind of like what Peter's audience was going through, right? Great suffering, great persecution. Is God's plan off for us? No, salvation will come. Why? Because the Word of God abides forever. And at the end of verse 25, Peter reminds his audience that it's the same powerful word that Isaiah said. It's the same word that was preached to them that caused their new birth, which they have believed. So they have these new family ties. So why would we not have family-like affections for one another? Of course, it doesn't come natural, right? Which is why these truths must be always before us. We must always be thinking about who we are in Christ. Who are the people sitting next to us? What is happening when we come together? It's an eternal family reunion, if you want to put it that way. So I ask, how are you doing in your love for the family of families? Your spiritual family with whom you have something in common that you can never share with your biological family. If they don't know the Lord. I mean, obviously it's double sweet if your biological family does know the Lord, and that's a great thing. But if they don't know the Lord, you have something with the people around you that you could never share with them. It's a bond that's stronger, it's more important, and guess what? It's going to last forever. It's going to last forever. So how are we doing? Are we committed to the brethren? And do we work at fostering affection for them in your heart? Because again, we're going to have to work at this. We're going to have to work because, again, it doesn't come naturally, but yet it can come if we are focusing on who we are and who the people are around us so that we don't have just duty-driven action. Yes, we have to love through action. It's not just a feeling. But we can't get around the fact here that Peter is calling us to have an affection for one another that comes, because you even go back to verse 22, we're to have a sincere brotherly love and that earnestly comes from a pure heart. I mean, we're talking about affections here that we can have for one another. The question is, do we allow circumstances to hamper our love for those in the church and our commitment to one another? That we wouldn't allow with our natural family to hamper our love and commitment to them. You know, because sometimes the result might be, well, they're family, of course. Well, shouldn't that be the response also for our brothers and sisters? Well, they're family. They're family. Do we allow circumstances that we would never allow to hamper our commitment to our natural family, to hamper our commitment to our brothers and sisters in Christ? You see, as Peter's going to lay out here as we go through this, not only is our family eternal, your family, when you gather with the body of believers, can encourage you and serve you and bear you up in the midst of your trials more than your natural family ever could. Obviously, they don't know the Lord. Our spiritual family can do things for us that no one else can do, and that's Peter's going to come back to that in a moment. But you know what? Perhaps Peter's audience was being tempted to associate, I would think, with their earthly ties, their earthly relations, more than their church because of the suffering and the persecution. You see, that was the problem for them, because it was simply easier to not associate with the church. And perhaps they were even falling over into mistreating one another in the midst of their suffering. I could see how that would be a temptation. And in turn, were cutting themselves off from the nourishment they needed from the Word. I could see how that could be happening in this setting. And I think that's why, as we go into verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, we see this next command, because of the temptation that would be great to not do what Peter's asking them to do. For look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, where we go to Peter's second command in the midst of suffering, to put off then a lack of love. Where Peter says, "So, therefore, in light of all that's been said, so, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." So here we see that Peter lists some things that are the opposite of brotherly, affectionate, selfless, agape love, right? I mean, this is just the opposite of what he's asking them to do. And it's interesting because Peter could have listed so many things that would be the opposite of selfless family love, right? I mean, there could be hundreds of things. If we sat down and thought about what is the opposite of the love that Peter's calling them to, we could list hundreds of things that would meet that qualification, that would be unloving, that would tear away from our love to one another. But there must have been something that caused Peter to pick out these four things, right? If there's all these things that could be unloving, we have to ask, why would Peter choose these four things in the context that somehow or another, as we look, do have a relationship to one another? Now think through this with me. What would be the temptation if you, after gathering with the body of believers, knowing what the cost is, knowing what the world thinks, what would be the temptation then if you, as you go into the community, you go into the marketplace, you go into your place of employment, you go back to school, or even back to your home with an unbelieving spouse, where the church and the gospel and Christ are being mocked? What is the temptation as you go back into that environment where you know possibly that negative consequences might even fall on you if you say that those are my people? Jesus is my Lord. That Jesus that you're mocking, he is my Savior. Those people that you're ridiculing and persecuting, they're my family. What is the temptation of going into a marketplace where you know that kind of ridicule is taking place? Well, wouldn't the temptation be to disassociate with those people? To avoid being lumped in? To hide the fact even that you're part of them? Or worse yet, to maybe even join in with negative talk and slander about them? I mean, wouldn't that be a temptation? I'm not saying we would do that. I'm just saying, isn't that the pull that we would feel in our flesh? I mean, you might be thinking, well, that's ridiculous. Peter would never think that his audience would do that. But look at the words that he's using here, that he's calling them to avoid, specific words to describe that he wants them to put off. And so if he wants them to put off, they must either have been doing that to some degree, or he knew they'd be tempted in the midst of this suffering and persecution to deny the Lord or just to deny the church. Words like malice, which is general wickedness or evil, deceit, you know, to not deal honestly with people when you come together, or to act one way when you're with them but another way when you're not, which is hypocrisy, as Peter lists here. I mean, think about even this word that's used here, envy, where one concordance this week said that one of the possibilities for this word envy is to be glad when someone else is experiencing misfortune, When you're glad that you're not being a part of it, but because you've disassociated yourself from them. And lastly, slander, which is to speak evil of someone. And again, you might be thinking, no, we would never be able to do this. We would no true follower of Jesus would ever be tempted in that way. But who's writing this letter? I couldn't help but think this week in my study, here's Peter. He knows all too well, doesn't he, that a close follower of Jesus, when you're not prepared, when you're not thinking through the true nature of the kingdom, when you're not thinking through what suffering is about, when you're not thinking through what we're called to do, and when self-preservation is your number one goal, which we're all tempted to make self-preservation our number one goal. If that's what our goal is in the moment, I think we would be capable of this in the moment. And there's no doubt Peter's audience would have to be struggling with that, and there had to be some degree to which they were given over to that. And Peter knew that this would tear the church apart and that it would cut his readers off from the fellowship that they needed, and it would cut them off from the word and the encouragement that they needed, because apart or aside from being separate from one another when we're going through trials, we need to be together, don't we? We need to be together, and we need the word of God that's going to be the encouragement when we come together. Because I think that's what's driving Peter as he goes on in verses 2 and 3. That's why this idea of the word comes on the tail end, because he knew what they'd be cut off from if they were separate from each other. Peter says rather in verse 2, we need to be like newborn infants who even after conversion long for the pure spiritual milk so that by it we may grow up into salvation. You see? And the point is, in verse 3, if you say you've tasted that the Lord is good through the powerful word that was preached, if you say the word of God brought you out of darkness and into light and into this new family, if that's what you claim, then shouldn't you also come together to continue to receive instruction from that word that will help you bear up under the trials you're now experiencing as a Christian? I mean, the point is, if the word of God is good enough and powerful enough to save you, then shouldn't the word of God be sufficient and powerful enough and good enough to sustain us in the midst of our suffering and our trials? And Peter knew that. And he knew that the lack of love and that these negative activities toward one another and the separating from one another would cut them off from that. And Peter said, no, you and I need to be like newborn infants who crave nothing but milk. That needs to be the same as us for us now. No matter how long we've been converted, we never outgrow the timeless truths of the gospel and God's word and what it can do for us. But isn't it a temptation to do opposite, isn't it? We all know that the temptation when things are hard, when we're suffering, the temptation is to say, you know what, I just don't want to. I don't want to hear what it has to say. I don't want to hear those hard truths. I don't want to be with people who are going to ask me how I'm doing and expecting me to grow and to encourage me and challenge me. That's the temptation, right? But Peter's saying we can't give in to that temptation, because our spiritual family, if we are committed to them as family, as Peter's asking, they will love us by telling us the truth. They'll love us by challenging us, yes, but also encouraging us in a way that our natural family never can, or that our friends at work never can, or our friends never can, whatever. We should want that as bad as ever. And I couldn't help but think of James this week in James chapter 1 in the midst of trials, writing to a group of people in trials. James lays out the same basic truth where he says in James 1 verses 18 through 19, of his own will, God gave birth to us by the word of truth. He brought us forth so that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, in the midst of trials, if God's word has brought you forth into a new family, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, running to hear what God's word says, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. You see, James is laying out the same thing. God's word was powerful enough and good enough to save you. Then, my beloved brethren, let us be swift to hear then what God's word has to say to us in the midst of our trials. Don't let the temptations to stay away stop you from coming. Come together as family, even in the midst of the suffering. Well, why? You know, as if Peter had not already given sufficient reason for us to come together. And I would argue he's already given, if we just stopped here, he's given sufficient reason as to why we should come together as brothers and sisters in Christ. But he feels led, being inspired by the Spirit, he feels led to give another reason why we should come together. Further evidence as to why we should see the church as a valuable entity to be committed to, worthy of our love and our devotion, even in the midst of suffering. Peter heaps up even more. And he does this by giving us a great glimpse of how God looks at the church. In the verses that follow here, in verses 4 through 10, Peter opens up how God looks at the New Testament church. Because again, they would be tempted to look at the church. They would hear what the world is saying about the church, and they would think, you know what, that group of people, really not that valuable. Look at them, suffering, fledgling, struggling. In the world's eyes, they're really not worth very much, are they? But in verses 4 through 10, he shows how much the church is worth. Look at what he says there. As you come to him, as we come to Christ, a living stone, rejected by men, yes, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, rejected, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in the Scriptures, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders reject has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you, on the other hand, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Wow, so there's a lot there, isn't there? I mean, there is just a ton of illustrations, a ton of different ways that Peter is trying to bring to mind from the Old Testament concepts of worship and who God is, and all these different things that Peter is just overwhelming them with here, which would take several messages to exhaust if we were to just look at this passage alone. So what I'm going to do with our remaining time, since we don't have time to do that, is just to focus on the main point that Peter's trying to make here. What is the main thrust, and what is the main point of Peter bringing in all these various illustrations? Well, the main point is this. The main point is this. Yes, it is true that Jesus, just like you, was rejected by men. He was rejected by his own nation, wasn't he? He was rejected by the religious leaders and the government and eventually nailed to a cross. I mean, that's your follower, that's your leader, a rejected, crucified person. But what brings encouragement in the midst of all this is that all of that was part of God's plan. That was predicted even in the Old Testament, wasn't it? I mean, Jesus himself even predicted that this would take place, as Jesus himself even in Matthew 21 quoted the exact same psalm here, Psalm 118:22 in verse 7, where Jesus himself would say to the religious leaders, "Have you not read the Scriptures that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone?" I mean, this was not a surprise to Jesus. It was in the Old Testament predicted that the cornerstone would have initially be rejected. Jesus himself knew that initially he would be rejected. But the beauty of all that is that after the rejection, that didn't mean the plan was over. In fact, that was the way that God would ultimately start this new temple. That cornerstone, Jesus, who was supposed to be the capstone of the Old Testament experience, it was supposed to be the final piece of the puzzle for the Old Testament followers, after being rejected, became the building block, the main cornerstone to set up something new and spectacular and glorious. That's what brings our encouragement. Jesus, although rejected by men, yes, just like you, that rejection only served to set up something new and spectacular. Something that is unseen. Something we can't see with our own eyes. A spiritual house. The New Testament church. And you know, one day that will bring reward if we're associated with that temple. That's what Peter's getting at here. It's not just Jesus that has a glorious role in the midst of his rejection, but even look at verse 5, we do as well. We ourselves, like living stones, are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, you see? It's not just our rejected Savior that now is exalted by being a part of this new grand temple, but you and I, every single believer in the Lord Jesus, is also a spiritual stone that is placed on top of that cornerstone as we become new members of that New Testament church, building up this great, glorious temple in which true worship is offered to God. You see, this is all about God here. Because again, the question would be, how could God be in that, in the suffering and in this fledgling church? Well, Peter serves to show them. What was the clearest way to show in the Old Testament God's presence? It was the temple. And so Peter's showing them, you as a New Testament church, you are the temple of God. God dwells within you, within your midst, even though you and your leader have been rejected by men. That's why in verse 6, Peter quotes Isaiah 28:16, which was just, again, more reinforcement from the Old Testament that God knew that he would lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Even though rejected by men, you will not be put to shame if you believe. And how neat to see here that we serve as priests in this temple. Our service is service to the true and living God. And we offer up spiritual sacrifices to the true God. You see, it's worth it for those who believe. It's worth it for those who remain associated to the gospel and to the church. Yes, we might be suffering. Yes, the world might look at us and think we're crazy, but how does God look at us? Isn't that all that matters in the end? We're a temple. We're priests. In fact, you look down in verse 9, we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We're royalty. We're kings and priests at the same time, which was not even allowed under the Old Testament structure, but yet we get to do something that not even the greatest king or greatest priest in the Old Testament got to do. We are kings and priests at the same time. And at the same time, Peter here is not only encouraging those who are part of the church, he's even warning that those who reject the Messiah and his people will be put to shame, right? You see that in verse 8? We see that in verse 8. And this stone, this cornerstone, is also a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. As much as we are chosen for preciousness, those who reject the Messiah and do not believe will get what's coming to them one day. I can't help but think of what Jesus said in Matthew 21:44 when he was using the same illustration with the religious leaders. He said, the one who falls on this cornerstone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. You see, Peter's, again, trying to serve as an encouragement that, you know, those who are mocking you, those who are persecuting you, if they remain in that state, they will get what's coming to them. God will avenge that. And maybe even it's serving as a little bit of a warning to those who are in the church, who are wavering and maybe thinking of disassociating with the church. You may not want to do that. Because look what the stone will do when he returns. Look what he will do. So can you think of any more clear and spectacular way to show the value of the church than for Peter to drum up these images of the Old Testament temple and the Old Testament priesthood, which more than anything else symbolized God's presence and symbolized our relationship with God. And he uses it to describe the persecuted, suffering, struggling, rejected by the world, New Testament church. The New Testament church. In all of this, even here, as Peter wraps this up toward the end, he still has in front of them this idea of proclaiming to the world who we are, doesn't he? He proclaims to the world who we are. But the bottom line is, that's how God looks at the church. This is how God looks at the church. So again, I close with the question, do you? Do you look around? Again, not at the building or the physical structure. I mean, the reality is we could meet anywhere, and this would be the case. We could meet in an open field, and this would be the case. In a basement, and this would be the case. Do we look around and look at the people in the cornerstone of this temple, the Lord Jesus, and see what God sees? Do we value it above all other associations? clubs, commitments, ties, relations, whatever it may be, on this world, things in this world, things that, yes, are important, things that we should be committed to, and things that give us opportunities for the gospel. But at the end of the day, as Peter says here, this being a part of this temple ultimately gives us the opportunity to proclaim the excellencies of called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Peter gives the impression in this letter that the more we cling to the church, the more that we stand out as His people in this world, the more that we will shine His lights, and the more that the opportunities will afford themselves for the gospel. So do we value the church above all else? And if we do, when the suffering comes, when the persecution even comes, which again, you can't help but think in the Western world that the reprieve that we've gotten the last several hundred years, the time is running short for that. You can't help but think that. But if we value the church and cling to one another as a family, as Peter's asking, if we do that, when even the persecution comes, we'll be ready, won't we? Our minds will be ready for action. The loins of our mind will be girded up. All the distractions, all the things that would hamper us from doing this will be out of the way. To not only obey God in the midst of it, to be holy, but then to look at one another and have that love and dedication that we'll need, because we will need one another. And you know what? A lot of you need one another now. In the midst of the suffering that you have, the types of suffering that we talked about several weeks ago. So do you value the church above all else? Well, God does. God does. And so we close, we see another challenging text, don't we? One that's hard. These are hard truths. I know even this week, a dear sister was talking to her about just things going on, and with tears in her eyes, just communicated how hard this series has been, because these are hard. They're hard things in our lives, and it's hard to accept that, you know, the hard things come from God. You know, but once we do, and we embrace it by faith and see that there's a purpose, it frees us up to obey God in the midst of our trials and to love one another the way that we should. And next week, Mike is going to pick up as Peter begins to funnel down from general ways that Peter wants us to live to really get specific about specific areas of life that all of us can relate to, where God expects us to shine for Him as lights in this wicked world. Let's pray. Lord.